Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, September 25th, we're starting a new series here on Sharper Iron. The series is called Wilderness Wanderings, and we will dig into the fourth book of Moses, the book of Numbers. The English name of the book comes from the census that occurs in the very first chapter and another one that occurs later in the book, but don't let the name Numbers fool you. The book isn't a big, boring spreadsheet. The book continues the account of the Lord leading his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt toward the promised land. As we will see over the next several weeks, what should have been a relatively quick trip to Canaan turned into a long, winding journey because Israel rebelled against God. Yet, despite Israel's continued unfaithfulness, the Lord proved himself faithful to his promises every time. Today's show will introduce the book as a whole and study the first chapter, Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 to 54. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing. Dr. Lessing serves at Concordia University in St. Paul, Minnesota. He is the Edwin F. and Esther L. Letch Chair of Old Testament Studies. He's also the Director of the Center of Biblical Studies and Director of the Pre-Seminary Program. He serves as well as Associate Pastor at Crossview Lutheran Church in Edina, Minnesota. Dr. Lessing, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be here with you, Tim.
So, Dr. Lessing, you and I were talking before we got started today that the book of Numbers perhaps suffers from a bit of bad marketing. The title doesn't do any favors. And just as I was thinking about the five books of Moses, I think Numbers is the one that, at least in my own, as I just think about it quickly, it doesn't stand out as much as the others. I know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, I've come to love having read it and seeing how often it shows up in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. But Numbers sometimes feels a little left out, and hopefully we aim to change that with this series.
Yes, I agree. There's a lot of hidden gems in the book, and I'm glad you're going to spend some significant time looking at it with your audience.
Dr. Lessing, you have written a book that will be coming out from CPH on the book of Numbers, so you've got a little bit of experience with this book. As we get started today, before we look at the first chapter, just thinking about the book as a whole, help us to set the stage, both historically and geographically. We're jumping into the fourth book of Moses. Remind us of the overall context of where we are in the history of God's people here.
Yes, it would be in 46 BC, that would be when the Israelites left Egypt. And of course, a lot of the book of Exodus is going to speak into that. And in chapter 19 of Exodus, after around a month of journeying out of Egypt, they arrive at Mount Sinai, they being the Israelites, and they'll stay at Mount Sinai for about a year. And they actually finally leave Mount Sinai in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. All of which is to say, if you put all of that together, that's 58 chapters of the Pentateuch where Israel is camping out at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 through about midway Numbers chapter 10. And then, of course, once the cloud is ascending in chapter 10, verse 11 in Numbers, then the Israelites are going to travel to a place called where Moses is going to send out the 12 spies in chapter 13 in Numbers. And probably most of our listeners know what happens with that narrative in Numbers 13 and 14. The 10 bad spies don't believe God can actually give the Israelite the land. They actually are going to spy out the land for 40 days, and God is going to take that 40 and multiply it by years. And so for 40 years, they will be in the wilderness. And so the book of Numbers ends in chapter 36. They're still in the wilderness, which should have been about a 3-week journey from Sinai, is going to be almost 40 years.
So we've got quite the expansive history that really is covered in Numbers, all the way from Mount Sinai to the edge of the promised land. It covers a span of 40 years. in English, the book is named Numbers after the two sentences that are in there, but that's not the only type of material that's there. What kinds of literature are we going to encounter in the book of Numbers in addition to the censuses?
Sure. So we've got the counting, the censuses in chapters 1 and 26. We certainly have a lot of detailed descriptions of laws, especially for Levites, especially in the first 10 chapters. There's a song or two in the book, especially in chapter 20. We have a wonderful poem in the book, maybe the most known part of Numbers, the Aaronic benediction at the end of chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you, etc. But apart from all of that, once we get into Israel actually moving from Sinai, then there are a lot of stories, lots of narrative. And there's also a travel report, like a long list of places where you went on summer vacation. And that's in chapter 33 of Numbers, where Moses simply gives us 42 place names in chapter 33 of Numbers, where Israel actually traveled as they got out of Egypt and on the cusp of Canaan.
All right. So with all of that variety in the book of Numbers, you suggested to me that we can summarize this in a verse from the New Testament, Philippians 1 verse 6, which I'll go ahead and read. In that verse, St. Paul writes this, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." How does that verse help us to summarize the book of Numbers?
Yeah, I think it really does in several ways. God has begun the good work in Israel. That is to say, he's got them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai. And the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is going to equate Israel's Exodus deliverance through the Red Sea with Christian baptism, which is a wonderful link to then place ourselves into the shoes of the Israelites in the book of Numbers. Paul says, God has begun a good work in us. That happened in baptism, and it happened to Israel in their baptismal exodus from Egypt. And yet, right, he will finish the work on the day of Christ Jesus, Paul says. In Numbers, the work has begun. It's not completed. They're in the now of the new life outside of Egypt, but they're not yet in Canaan, in the land flowing with milk and honey, which then provides a wonderful paradigm or model to understand the book of Numbers. And it would actually be boiled down into two words, in between. So as believers in Jesus, we're in between. We're not in slavery, in unbelief anymore, but Christ has not yet returned. So what do you do in life when you're stuck in between? The past looks good, but the future looks better, but the future is apparently sometime in the distance.
Okay, so we're in this in-between time in the book of Numbers, very similar to how we are living in an in-between time as Christians. What kinds of temptations do we see the people of Israel face in their in-between time? How does that help us navigate our in-between time now?
Most of life, then, if we boil this down from a day-to-day, year-to-year existence, most of our lives are actually spent awaiting, right? We're in between. Here at our campus in St. Paul, Minnesota, we started our semester on Tuesday, on the 3rd of September, and so now we're in between, right? We have 16 weeks, and that happens when women are pregnant, right? The baby isn't born yet. That probably happens a lot. Or looking at retirement, maybe you're in your 50s or 60s and you start a job and you're still in between. You're not hit that magic age, whatever that is for you. All of which, finally, is to say, is the book of Numbers really is very practical. And the temptations then are manifold, right? When we're waiting for a baby to be born, waiting for a semester to end, waiting for, gosh, I was in a bike accident this past summer. I broke three bones in my body. I'm still waiting for my bones to be healed. It takes 6 months. So a lot of life is waiting. And when we're waiting, we get impatient. When we get impatient, nothing ever turns out well. So impatience would be the main temptation that we see in our own lives and certainly in the lives of the Israelites in the book of Numbers.
Mm-hmm. So as the Book of Numbers helps us to grapple with this in-between time, it seems to me that at least one of the ways that we could think about the outline of the Book of Numbers helps us to see that. So one of the ways that, and you can elaborate more on this, Dr. Lessing, it seems one of the ways to look at the Book of Numbers is, how does the generation of Israelites that came out of Exodus fare? And then how does the new generation after the 40 years fare? And the way that each deals with the in-between time, I think, would be instructive for us.
Yeah, so the book appears complex as we're talking about the different types of literature in the Book of Numbers. And yet, it's very simple to outline the Book of Numbers. And going to be outlined, I would argue, this is what probably current scholars do with Numbers, based upon the two genealogies in chapters 1 and 26. So they're like twin towers in the book. The first genealogy is going to record all 12 tribes of Israel, and it will record the generation that lived in Egypt and left under Moses and Aaron in Exodus chapter 14. That generation fails miserably, and that's one of the major points in the Book of Numbers. The only two people out of several million who left Egypt, only two make it to the Promised Land. That's Joshua and Caleb. So the first generation shows impatience, idolatry. They're envious of each other. They can't get along. They don't trust God's promises. And yet the second generation, that's in Numbers chapter 26, this generation is largely successful. So there's a wonderful teaching in the Book of Numbers in terms of generations. The first generation to come out of Egypt failed. The second generation, that would be the children of the parents who failed, the children learned from the mistakes of their parents, and they actually become much more faithful and trusting in God's promises.
So we will see that through the structure of the Book of Numbers as we go through those two censuses. Talk to us more about the way that the New Testament helps us to interpret the Book of Numbers and apply it. I think you've already mentioned 1 Corinthians. Paul references the Book of Numbers, the writer of Hebrews references the Book of Numbers as well. You might think, I don't know, do you think Paul wrote Hebrews? That's a whole other episode, Dr. Lessing. Talk to us about the New Testament's use of this book.
Yeah, for our listeners, I would recommend that you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 13, and maybe reread that a couple times. That will give you a very good template overview of the Book of Numbers. As I said earlier, Paul begins 1 Corinthians 10 with a connection to Christian baptism and what happened to the Israelites when they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. Paul is also going to talk especially about how Christ is going to be with these people who left Egypt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says that a rock followed them, them being the Israelites, and the rock was Christ. So Paul helps us begin to interpret Numbers not only along the lines, like we've said, generations and learning to live between the now and the not yet, but also, and actually most importantly, to understand the Book of Numbers as pointing a beautiful picture of Jesus that obviously we don't get in any other book in the Old Testament. So this rock that followed them is Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. That would be just a few ways to look at this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I won't go into all of the details. There's probably about 7 or 8 direct links in these 13 verses to the Book of Numbers.
What about in the Book of Hebrews as Numbers shows up? Yeah.
Exactly. No, that you read my mind. For our listeners, Pastor Apple is a former student of mine at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's a very good student, and he could often read my mind, just like he did. So anyway, Hebrews, I would argue, in this book that's coming out by CPH next year that I wrote on Numbers, all of Hebrews, all 13 chapters, have as their background the failures of the first generation in the Book of Numbers, all right? All that being said, I would invite our listeners especially to read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, which is the most sustained argument that the author makes for his congregation, which is probably a group of Jewish Christians in Rome in the seventh decade of the first century. But the heart of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 would be Psalm 95, which many of our listeners know to be the introduction to the order of matins, right? But Psalm 95 goes on. We don't sing the whole psalm in matins, but what the psalm ends with would be these words: "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as you did in the rebellion." And those words in Psalm 95 are going to form the background of Hebrews 3 and 4, inviting us then into the story. Today, if you hear his voice, we're hearing his voice right now. In fact, Pastor Apple began with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which is right in this center section of Hebrews as it relates to Numbers. So yes, this admonition to hear God's word and don't harden our hearts like the first generation of Israelites. Yeah, so Hebrews really opens up when we begin reading it in light of Numbers.
The emphasis on the word today in that section of Hebrews 3 and 4, today if you hear his voice, as is quoted from Psalm 95, that strikes me as very applicable to what we were talking about with the thought of the in-between time, the danger of perhaps being nostalgic about the past or thinking about the future so much that I don't pay attention to today. I think that's a very helpful way of thinking about the in-between time. Pay attention to what God's saying to you today in his word.
I thank you, Tim. I think that's a wonderful connection. So he's going to use the word today in Hebrews 3, 7, 13, 15. It uses the word today twice in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. And give us this day our daily bread, right? This is the day the Lord has made. We are invited to learn from our past and have confidence in the future, but this is the day, right? And I really love your emphasis on that. Thank you.
So then one more thing about the book of Numbers as a whole before we take a look at this first chapter. You've mentioned the thought of one generation to the next and the idea of a legacy. How does the book of Numbers help us to think about a Christian legacy?
Yeah, so the idea would be that the first generation doesn't leave their children much of a legacy. My mom and dad rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness, and because of that, we ended up taking a 40-year camping vacation, right? That's not much of a legacy. So the Old Testament especially speaks about passing on the faith from one generation to another, especially in Psalms chapter 78. And so this is a wonderful invitation, the book of Numbers is, to take stock of what am I passing on to the future generations, not only my family, right? That's specifically my family, but also just the people in my life. And Numbers is a clarion call to understand that we are living for today, right? Five times in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, that word today. But we also, in this generational aspect of Numbers, what am I passing on to people to equip them for faith and life in Jesus Christ?
Just thinking about the way that these two generations work in the book of Numbers, and then it's in the book of Deuteronomy that you have that beautiful text in chapter 6 about teaching these things to your children when you're lying down, when you're walking, whatever you're doing, to teach the words to your children. And I think similarly, the book of Joshua has an emphasis on that in the latter chapters, especially Joshua's farewell address about, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So it does seem that the at least this second generation that we encounter in the book of Numbers caught this and at least wanted to do it, although as we read the rest of the Old Testament, it doesn't always work as nicely as you'd like it to.
No, you're right. You're right. And for those listeners who look back on their parents or grandparents and say, oh my gosh, I feel like I didn't get a lot, right? I feel like I'm the second generation in the book of Numbers. One of the greatest pieces of hope in generations would be the Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Judean king legacy. So Manasseh was the most evil. Amnon was executed by the people, and yet Josiah is the most godly king in the Old Testament. So even if, and I think this is important, even if what you got was maybe a Manasseh-Ammon-like heritage, right, it doesn't mean that we're bound to the past. So we want to leave a legacy of the future, but if we didn't get much of a legacy, it doesn't mean that we have to repeat the sins of the past.
Yeah, and I think that observation also goes back and reminds us of what we were talking about with the emphasis on today, if you hear God's voice from the book of Hebrews, mm-hmm. that the legacy is ultimately found in the Word of God. We just finished studying Psalm 119 here on Sharper Iron, which the series was titled, God's Word is Our Great Heritage. That's where the power is. That's mm-hmm. the inheritance, mm-hmm. is the Word of God. And so we always cling to that as the inheritance, as the truth, as the power for salvation. And even if it doesn't always, quote, work the way we want it to in terms of the generations or the legacy, we still hold on to that because we know that even when all hope seems lost, when we're facing the worst, most wicked king of all, two generations, you have a godly king because the Word of God is that powerful. There's our hope when we don't see it, quote, work the way we want to.
Isn't that wonderful? No, thank you. It's a wonderful insight. And if you would read in 2 Kings chapter 22, Josiah actually, through cleaning out the Jerusalem temple with Manasseh and Ammon, wrecking things up, Josiah's workers find the Sefer HaTorah, that's the Hebrew, the book of the law, which a lot of people guess that's Deuteronomy. So the heritage, finally, as you said, Tim, is God's word.
Yep. Yeah, thanks be to God. So that is a good introduction of the book of Numbers. We get to read chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and do that on this side of the break, and then we will talk about it in a little more detail on the other side. So this is Numbers chapter 1, starting at the first verse. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, in all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Eliezer, son of Sheuder. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deol. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. That takes us through verse 19. I'm going to go ahead and pause right there, and we'll take our break. We'll talk about those verses, and we'll read the rest of the text more on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Dr. Reed Lessing this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, September 25th. We're studying Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 to 54 with the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing. He serves at Concordia University in St. Paul, Minnesota as the Edwin F. and Esther L. Letch Chair of Old Testament Studies. He's also Director of Center of Biblical Studies and the Director of the Pre-Seminary Program there, and serves as Associate Pastor of Crossview Lutheran Church in Edina, Minnesota. Dr. Lessing, prior to the break, I read the first 19 verses of the chapter, and you indicated to me that the first verse of this book and this chapter is really significant. So dive right into the first verse of this chapter for us.
Yes, what we have would be, at least in most English Bibles, would be the term the Lord. The Lord spoke, etc. But most of our listeners know that behind this L-O-R-D in all caps in English would be the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh, we know his nickname, Yah, hallelujah. So this would be the most important word in the Old Testament, right? Yahweh, or L-O-R-D in all caps, in the Old Testament appears a whopping 6,828 times. And really, in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 41, would be a wonderful definition of who Yahweh the Lord is. So this is the outline of Numbers 15:41. It says, I am Yahweh, the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh, the Lord your God. So you can see that this verse is bracketed by, I am the Lord your God. It's just a wonderful definition. He's not a God, some God, her God, their God. He is your God. And how has he become your God? Which is a phrase that appears three times in that verse, right? He brought you out of the land of Egypt. So this is the gospel God. The gospel's right in the middle of this verse in Numbers 15:41. And when there was no way out of Egypt, Yahweh made a way out. So we begin with the name that is above every name, and that would be the name of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
And so this God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's doing something in this first verse. And this shouldn't surprise us because we've seen Yahweh doing this throughout the Old Testament thus far. He is speaking. Talk to us about the verb.
Exactly. I think that all told, he's going to speak 150 times in the book. In other words, there's 150 direct quotes of God speaking. But in Numbers chapter 789, it's a seven. That's actually the second longest chapter in the Bible. Of course, you told us before the break, the longest chapter is Psalm 119.
Yeah.
So Numbers 789, it says that the Lord Yahweh was speaking to Moses from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. And did you catch that? God speaks from the mercy seat. And what's a good definition of mercy? Finally, we would probably say that mercy isn't abstract. Don't look in a dictionary or a lexicon to find the definition of mercy, because mercy is a person. Right? Mercy loves fools and stubborn rebels. Mercy finally hangs on a God-forsaken cross. 3 days later, mercy swallows up death forever. Mercy has a name, Yeshua, Jesus. So this God, who's the gospel God from the last verse in chapter 15 of Numbers, is also the God of the gospel of mercy in Jesus. Yeah, the first really two words in the Hebrew of the book, and it'd be what about, I guess in English, the Lord spoke, really, no pun intended, but this speaks volumes as to who this God is and what we are going to encounter through the book of Numbers.
Now, he starts by speaking in the book of Numbers to Moses particularly. Talk to us about his speech to Moses and to others that we will encounter in this book.
Yes, yeah, certainly Moses is going to be the main human figure in the book. There's no doubt about that. And what I would want to accent here is throughout the book, especially right when the stories begin in chapter 10, verse 12, Moses has some unsettling setbacks, right? He's rejected, abandoned, critiqued, condemned by all the people out there. No, by his own people. In chapter 12, even his own siblings, right? Aaron and Miriam. And yet, okay, Moses is persistent. Now, Moses is far from perfect in the book. In fact, after 3 days of leaving Sinai, 3 days, okay, he wants God to kill him, all right? It's pretty depressing, all right? So I don't want to paint an idealistic picture of Moses. He's POH, he's plain old human. But Moses is loved by God. God speaks to Moses throughout the book. And Moses is able to get up over and over again when he's knocked down.
All right. So the Lord spoke to Moses, and now they're in the wilderness of Sinai. Talk to us about the location here.
Yes, the wilderness of Sinai, right? If you just look at a map, it would be south of the Negev, which would be south of Hebron, which would be south of Jerusalem. So just in your mind's eye, just straight south of Jerusalem and the Sinai Peninsula is where all of this is beginning, right? They're not going to stay in right here, right, throughout the whole book, as I said in our introduction. They'll move north, right? They actually move from Sinai. They go to Paran, and pretty much they're in Paran for the middle part of the book, and then they end up on the plains of Moab in chapter 22 throughout the end of the book, chapter 36. What I would want to accent in terms of this wilderness idea is there's a bit of an obscure verse in Deuteronomy 32:12 that describes the wilderness as formless. It's the same word used in Genesis 1 verse 2. Tohu is the Hebrew word, formless. And see, that's what life looks like in between. You just don't quite know when it's going to end and what to expect. There aren't any signs. It's formless and void. So I want our listeners to keep that in mind. No boundaries, no structure, no shape, no plan, nothing you can get your hands on. Wilderness then describes feelings of being lost, confused, hopeless. This is where they're at. They're not alone. God is with them through the tabernacle. We'll get to that. But they're in a very difficult place, okay? They're in a formless season of life.
That connection again reminds me what we were talking about of Hebrews 3 and 4, that today when you hear his voice, it is the word of God that sustains us in the wilderness, in the formless place. And then the connection to Genesis chapter 1, what does God do when there is this formless and formlessness and void? He speaks and he creates. And again, I think to use that as a place of hope for us in our in-between time, those are some fantastic connections, which probably leads into the next part as well. He's speaking to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, and they're in the tent of meeting. So talk to us about that specific location.
Yeah, so the tent of meeting would be synonymous with the tabernacle, and the Israelites got blueprints for that in the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through, and then they build it and dedicate it at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40. The glory of God fills the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. So this is no far off, distant God. This is the God who is dwelling in the midst of his people. And they may be in a kind of a formless place, and they're not sure where they're going or how it's all going to turn out, but they have God's companionship, his real presence, which obviously points us to Emmanuel, right? God with us in Jesus, and God with us through his word and his sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion.
And now as the rest of the verse finishes off in English, we get the time notice, which you've talked to us about already. And in English, then, the verse ends with, "This all happened after they had come out of the land of Egypt." So from the outset, we're reminded of the Lord's redemptive act. Take us into that last part of the first verse.
Yeah, you're exactly right. Never in the Old Testament go too far in our reading without some connection to God's mighty act of saving his people from Egypt through the Red Sea. And if you're reading your Old Testament, if you come across words like a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, those are Exodus motifs. If you come across phrases like portents and signs and wonders, those would be Exodus motifs. I was just reading in my own devotions yesterday, Psalm 77, and Asaph uses a word there, pella in Hebrew, wonder in Psalm 77, and that would be another allusion to, an echo, a reference to the Exodus. So even if you don't have the explicit terms, come out of the land of Egypt, the Old Testament is saturated with this, because this is the great act of salvation of God in the Old Testament.
So the Lord speaks to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. And what the Lord says here in chapter 1 to Moses is, take a census of the people of Israel, number them, and we've read part of it. The part that I read already, Dr. Lessing, is the part that I was most dreading reading, because it's the part that has all the names. And I'm reading them in English. They're Hebrew names. I don't always know how to pronounce them. This is one of those places where it's very easy to skip over. And okay, there's the names, and my eye goes down to the verse where I recognize Moses again. Talk to us about the importance of the names and the fact that God wants to number his people here.
Yeah, we love this verse in John's gospel, right? John 10, verse 3. The sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name. And that really prepares us for John's narrative of Easter morning, where Jesus calls Mary by name. This is in chapter 20, verse 16 of John's gospel. And she recognizes that voice who calls her by name. There isn't too much more endearing than the biblical rock solid fact that God knows our name, calls us by name. So when we're aware of that, and we come across all of these names, right, not only in chapter one, but in a number of places in the book of Numbers, especially, as we've said already, in the second census in chapter 26, it's easy to speed read over these names. And yet the greater message is that God also has my name and all baptized believers' name in a book, right? The Lamb's Book of Life, a phrase that comes seven times in the book of Revelation. So my name's in a book, and so are all believers. And so we revel in this idea that he's the creator of heaven and earth, but he also is a personal God who calls us by name and writes our names in the blood of Jesus, in the Lamb's Book of Life, never, ever to be erased from that book.
Yeah, although that doesn't necessarily make the names easier to pronounce, I do think it adds to the importance of those names. And the fact that God so often, especially in the Old Testament, lists names, or Paul at the end of many of his epistles, he will greet saints by name. God cares about you by name. And so one day in the resurrection, you'll be able to greet these men and the women listed elsewhere by name. You'll be able to pronounce their names or find out the pronunciation of their name correctly. And you will know them by name as God now knows us all by name. So I do think that helps us to understand why it's here and to rejoice in the fact that God takes the time to record these names for us as surely as he records our names in the book of life through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read the rest of this chapter. There's not going to be as many names, but it is going to be very repetitive. We're going to hear over and over again how the Lord numbers his people by their tribe. So I'm picking up the chapter in verse 20 now. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, Those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, those of them who were listed according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Of the people of Gad, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of them from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Of the people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Of the people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Of the people of Zebulun, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Of the people of Joseph, namely, of the people of Ephraim, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Of the people of Benjamin, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the people of Dan, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Of the people of Asher, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel, by their father's houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. That's the rest of the chapter, the end of Numbers chapter 1. Dr. Lessing, talk to us just briefly about the numbers. I think you mentioned earlier about we've got millions of people coming out. What? Talk to us just briefly about the numbers that are given here, since that is the name of the book, after all.
So we would actually begin trying to understand all of this going back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where God promises Abraham, "I'll make you into a great nation." And in Genesis 15, right, the descendants of Abraham will be the number of the stars in the heavens. And getting into chapter 22, then not only the stars, but also as numerous as the sand that's on the seashore. All of this then, with a few more verses in the book of Exodus, leads people who have a high view of the Bible, which we certainly do, to take these numbers literally. There's really no other way. If we look back to Genesis, especially several texts in Exodus, chapters 30 and 38, that the numbers don't lie. This is in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. I'll make you into a great nation, and great they are.
All right, so that's the number that's there. What about the purpose? Over and over again, those that are numbered and counted are those who are able to go to war, which we'll encounter some of that in the book of Numbers. That becomes a lot more prominent in the book of Joshua. Talk to us about the idea of warfare here and how that connects to spiritual warfare for us today.
Yes, so they certainly weren't going to go on a vacation into Canaan, right? They're going to war. So this is a military census. They're mustering soldiers. They're organizing the rest of the people. They not only need to know the size of their fighting forces, but they also need to break them down into different tribes and clans. Obviously, much military success today and even in antiquity has to do with organization and administration. And as you suggested, Tim, how do we apply this in our lives? A lot of times when I'm reading the Old Testament, which I do quite often, just about every day of my life, I come across a warfare text or a census that's preparing for battle, the kind of text. And it's hard to say, well, now, how does this apply to me? And it does. There's a wonderful verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, that whatever was written beforehand, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. So what does this instruct me, this call to arms? Oh, all I have to look around and see that I am engaged in a spiritual warfare. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against Canaanites and Amorites and Hivites and Hittites and Amalekites and Jebusites, etc., but it would be against the evil one, right? The devil and Satan. So I read this text and I see Israel getting ready for warfare. And I say, oh, I need to get ready for warfare. When? Today, right? Yeah. Today. And how do I do that? There's a number of ways. But certainly, if we're tracking the theme of this conversation today, it would be Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we fight our spiritual enemies with God's holy, gospel-powered, perfect Word.
Yeah, yeah. And with that, all the thought of warfare, as we will see elsewhere, it does strike me that even as God counts his troops here, he still is the general, and he still is the one that does the fighting. As you think about the way that they camp in just a moment, he's in the middle of them. He's the one who always leads them into battle. You even have this beautiful title for the Lord, Yahweh Tzabaoth, the God of armies. Even as we are in the Lord's army, mustered as a part of his people, he's the one that remains the one who fights, and we get to stand with him and receive the victory that he wins on our behalf.
Oh, that's right. So that takes us back to the book of Exodus, right? 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And there's one other passage in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, where it says God goes before you and he defeats your enemies. And we have this wonderful image of Jesus, who is the pioneer of our faith, right? In Hebrews chapter 12. And the perfecter, but the pioneer means he leads us on. And when we're positioned that way in our spiritual lives, we can take a deep breath, we can relax, because one more verse, 1 Samuel 17:47, the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not my battle, it's his battle, and he leads the way. Yeah, what a great way to live and die.
Absolutely, absolutely. Now, Dr. Lessie, there's obviously a number of details here in this chapter that we can't cover in absolute intimacy, but we're going to get a chance to look at all these things over the next couple of chapters as we hear more about each individual tribes, how many people there are, where exactly they camp, the order in which they march. As we start to wrap things up today, though, with about a couple of minutes here, help us to, again, take this chapter and apply it to ourselves, especially as those who are baptized. I think you've mentioned the book of Romans, especially chapter 6 to 8. How does that help us to take this chapter and apply it to ourselves, as we wrap things up today?
Ironically, as I was doing a little research for this book, I came across several authors who make a wonderful case that Romans 6, 7, and 8, which would in large part be some of the most powerful chapters in all of Holy Scripture, especially Romans 8. So 6, 7, and 8, Paul uses Israel's history, especially as portrayed in the book of Numbers, as the template, the backdrop. What do I mean by that? In Romans chapter 6, in large part, Paul talks about baptism, right? Verses 1 through 11 in Romans 6 would be his most sustained teaching on baptism. And it's just as Israel was baptized, we've talked about that. So that relates to us. The struggle that Paul has then in chapter 7 of Romans would be Israel's struggle right at Mount Sinai. So Paul says the law is good and holy and righteous, yet I still struggle with this. I'm a wretched man in Romans 7. That takes us from Egypt to Sinai, Romans 6 and 7. And then Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that we're free from the curse of the law. And especially in chapter 8, verse 15, he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So don't go back to slavery. Don't go back to Egypt, right? This is one of the major calls of Moses in Numbers. And then just one more in Romans 8, verse 14. Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Led, just as God led Israel, right, throughout Numbers. He leads us by the Holy Spirit. So God's dealing with Israel, Romans 6, 7, and 8, is how he deals with us writ large in Jesus Christ. Amazing, amazing. To understand the New Testament, guess what? You got to understand the Old Testament.
And that includes the book of Numbers. God be praised. The Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing serves at Concordia University in St. Paul, Minnesota. He is the Edwin F. and Esther L. Letch Chair of Old Testament Studies. He's also the director of the Center for Biblical Studies and the director of the Pre-Seminary Program. He also serves as associate pastor at Crossview Lutheran Church in Edina, Minnesota. Dr. Lessing, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure, Tim.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about the Book of Numbers, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. It's going to be a great journey through this wonderful book. Join us again tomorrow as we look at chapter 2. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.